I arrived on Memorial Day weekend, and we had typically 10 in church. And by Labor Day, 8 of those 10 either died, moved away, or went into a nursing home. But we had reached about 6 to 10 more people, so we were still doing 10 to 12 at Labor Day. But anyway, many of the greatest things in Christianity have started out smaller than this. And I am not bothered by y'all. The date was April 5th, 1987. It was a Sunday morning. It was 10:50 a.m. exactly. The place was upstate New York, just west of Albany on Interstate 90. On Friday and Saturday of that weekend preceding that Sunday morning, 6 inches of rain had fallen in the area. And that was on top of the regular snowmelt that was happening in April in upstate New York. Streams and rivers were at flood stage, as you might imagine, and it was made worse because an upstream dam was struggling to keep up with all the extra water, and the engineers felt it was dangerous, and so they had to let out extra water in the midst of the flood downstream. One of the flooding waterways was the Schoharie Creek, and it runs under I-90. There's a four-lane bridge that goes over the creek, and you wouldn't know it as you're driving along the highway. It's not a bridge that goes up and down like that. It's just flat, and the creek goes under it. And unbeknownst to anybody that morning, the concrete supports that supported the bridge were being scoured away underneath. The ground was being taken away from underneath the supports. And in fact, engineers later, after diving down, found that there were 10-foot holes being scoured out from under the bridge supports. At precisely 10:50 a.m., two huge sections of that four-lane bridge just went whoop, right into the creek. A tractor trailer and a car were on the bridge when it collapsed, and down they went. Those people died. A man and his wife were driving eastbound on I-90 a ways back. And you know how you get on an interstate, you tend to kind of zone out, and you're driving along, and the bridge just went away, and the truck and the car were gone, and the guy who was driving along with his wife, he wasn't sure what he saw, but he was a little concerned, so he took his foot off the gas pedal and put it over the brake pedal just in case, and he watched what happened. At the last possible moment, he realized the whole bridge is gone, and he slammed on his brakes and skidded to a stop about 5 feet from the jagged edge of the roadway where the bridge used to be. Then the man looked in his rearview mirror and he saw an old Buick coming his way about a quarter of a mile back. So he jumped out of his car and started running back in that lane. It was the right lane. It's the lane he was in. It's the lane the Buick was in. That's the lane he ran in. And he ran back yelling, "Stop, stop, stop, stop." Well, in the Buick were three men coming home from a Saturday bowling tournament: Ed Meyer, Don Hughes, and Bob Hoffman. As they approached this guy yelling and screaming, they couldn't hear him, of course, because they had the windows rolled up and they were driving. But they could see him waving and yelling something. And we'll never know what they thought about that guy that was waving at them. But we do know what they didn't think. They didn't take that as a warning. They moved over into the left lane, maintained their speed, and as they went by him, one of them flashed him the bird. And they drove right off the bridge, right off the road into the water and died, all three of them. Three cars coming westbound on I-90 also went into the creek, and all those people died, including a retired couple from Manchester, New Hampshire, who were on their way to Texas to visit family. All in all, 10 people were killed, having driven into the floodwaters of the Schoharie Creek. And only the three bowlers got a warning. This morning, I want to talk to you about how God warns us about our sin-caused disasters. But to do that, I first want to convince you that we humans are very prone to not listening to warnings. We hear them, and we often, not always, but we often disregard them, no matter whether they come from God, from another person, or just from our own common sense that says, nah, this is not good, this is a warning, to telling myself that. Captain E.J. Smith, I bet you don't remember who he was. Captain E.J. Smith was the captain of the Titanic on its last voyage. He was warned by other ship captains in the area that they had seen icebergs in his path. But he didn't listen to that. He was trying to set a speed record getting to New York, and he ignored the warning, sailing full speed ahead into the dark night. And you know what happened because of that. My own father was warned by his doctor after his first heart attack to take it easy, to engage only in mild exercise like walking. Don't overdo it, he was told. But he didn't listen to that. And he died of a second heart attack while swimming laps in the pool. What I want to do is have you turn to Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. We're going to look at one of Jesus' most important and most ignored warnings. There are many people, both religious and non-religious, who have a view of God as an angry, angry old man, coldly smiting and punishing sinners. God's perfect righteousness, I'll have to admit, does cause him to be angry about ugly human sin. But if all you think or know about God is that's what he does, is he smites the sinners, you've missed more than half of who God is. But what I want you to hear in this passage is Jesus' sadness over the stubbornness of the Jewish people. I want you to hear his love and affection for them. It reads this way. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You don't have to be a Bible scholar or a Jewish rabbi to know that there are multiple examples in history, in Jewish history, how they killed their own prophets and stoned them to death and refused to listen to their warnings. They refused to listen when God sent the prophets to correct them and to guide them and to help them. And just like a loving and concerned dad, God always tries to correct us and guide us in order to lead us into the best lives possible, into health and prosperity and peace and wisdom. But it is so human of us to ignore him and to actually fight against what he's trying to do. He's trying to guide us over here, but we don't want to go over here. That is exactly what is wrong with us. That's sin. We insist on doing wrong, even when he has warned us, even when it leads to our own suffering and destruction. But God doesn't hate us, even when we disobey. He wants to protect us, if he can, from the consequences, the natural consequences of our sin. So he sends us warnings. He sends us warnings to avoid the sin and to return to righteousness and to wisdom instead. And that's the sadness that you hear in Jesus' voice, that they haven't been listening and he loves them. And just like every Old Testament prophet, Jesus had a warning for his people that if they insisted on continuing in their ugly, sinful ways, which he had just harshly criticized in the words he spoke before in Matthew 23, that they were going to be punished. Did you catch his warning? It was very brief and undetailed. He says, look, your house is left to you desolate. In your house, he means their country and their coveted capital city of Jerusalem with its golden temple. And by desolate, he means destroyed and lifeless, like you might find in a desert. And that's the same message that every prophet who is really sent from God has. It always, the prophet's message always has two parts. First part is, if you repent of your sins and return to me in love and obedience, I will forgive you and bless you and protect you. And the second part is, if you don't do that, if you insist on continuing in your sinful ways, I am going to punish you severely. It's your choice. That brief warning, look, your house is left to you desolate, was not Jesus' complete warning. Look at Matthew 24, verses 1 to 2, the next few verses. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things, he said, he asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Later today, you could go and read all the way down to verse 15, because his warning has some details in it as you go down there and warning his people what to do when they see the punishment is about to fall on them. He is explaining to them that their city is going to be destroyed. No stone will be left on it. That's a lot of destruction. You know, a fire leaves a structure partially standing, especially if it's stone. But he's telling them no stone will be left on another. And that's literally what happened. No stone was left on another. And it's a strange warning for such a big, vibrant city like Jerusalem. I think it's fair to say that in his day, the city of Jerusalem was bigger and more populated than it ever was in the history of Israel. And that it was probably, because of that, more prosperous. Everything was going great if you looked at it from the surface. And he's saying, no stone is going to be left unturned today. No one's going to listen to that. But history tells us what happened. In the year 66 AD, which was 36 years after he said this, the Jews started a violent rebellion against the Romans who occupied their country and controlled them. Personally, I don't know what they were thinking. This is the Roman Empire. At the end of the Roman Empire, I could see people rebelling, and they did. But this is, they're still a powerful empire. And for little old Israel and Jerusalem to rebel against the Roman Empire, I just don't get it. But that's what they did. It started out more like riots and assassinations than anything else. But eventually it gathered steam over the next couple of years, two or three or four years, until it became so bad the Romans just had lost all their patience, and they weren't going to deal with it as criminal law breaking and rioting and assassinations. They were going to deal with it as war. And so Caesar chose General Titus to lead a huge army down to Jerusalem to destroy the city and to put an end to this foolishness once and for all. As the Roman army approached the capital city on foot, all the Jews who lived in southern Israel and the little villages and towns grabbed up as much of their belongings as they could and ran for the city. It was a huge, first of all, it was on a small mountain. And so the land rose up to it. And then it had these huge 30-foot walls that were designed to protect them. And when you don't have aircraft and you don't have artillery, that's an imposing force, an imposing object for an attacking army. And so everybody ran to Jerusalem and ran inside, and they closed the doors and waited for the Romans to show up. And that's the way much of warfare was conducted back in that day and age. Siege warfare is what it's called. Sometimes the walled city could hold out so long that the attacking army would just give up and go home. At other times, the attacking army would prevent any food and water from getting into the city, and they would starve the city into the point of surrender, or they would succeed in getting through the walls somehow or over the walls and get in there and start killing everybody who was inside. One of the early church fathers, his name was Eusebius, wrote that many Christians in 70 AD, which was when this all came to a head, remembered Jesus' prophecies and warnings about run, basically is what he said. When you see this, run. Instead of running to hide behind the supposed safety of the massive walls of Jerusalem, many Christians fled in the other direction and went to other countries, as a matter of fact. They just ran, just like Jesus told them. And that counterintuitive action saved their lives. Everybody who ran to the city, almost everybody died. Well, history tells us that it took about 5 months of very bloody fighting, but the Romans eventually breached the walls of Jerusalem in several places, and they flooded in to kill and rape and pillage. In fact, that was army policy for many armies, not just the Roman army. Soldiers were told, if you survive and you win, take whatever you want when you get in there. You see precious metals or stones or whatever, you want to rape somebody, it doesn't matter. It's up to you. This is part of your reward for being in the army and winning this battle. Well, when the Romans finally broke through, this Jewish historian, Josephus, who was hiding there, was one of the, quote, lucky ones. He said that about 75,000 people like him were taken as slaves back to Rome. So he lived, and he wrote his history of Israel. He estimated, and he was there, it's an amazing figure to listen to today, but it's realistic. He said his estimate was that 1 million Jews died in Jerusalem, either from combat, from starvation, or from starvation-related diseases. 1 million. 75,000 survived to be slaves. And that's what Jesus predicted. And as the Romans left, they knew that the temple was the center of Jewish strength and focus. They knocked every stone off of another, left nothing but scattered rubble. The Jews didn't have a homeland again, you realize, until after World War II, when Jews returned to Palestine and set up a country, and the nations of the world recognized them as Israel. The first time Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 587 BC, they returned in 70 years. But the second time in 70 AD, they didn't return for almost 2,000 years. That's the price they paid for not listening to what Jesus said. They ignored his prophetic call to faith and repentance, and they refused to heed his warnings about the destruction of their nation and their city. They just couldn't believe it. In fact, they went the other way. They thought they could fight the Romans and win. They continued to defy God and, as a result, paid an extremely high price. Today, the United States of America has fallen into all kinds of sin too, just like Old Testament Israel and New Testament Israel. In fact, I think I could make a case, and I'm making the case, that the sin in our country today is worse than anything we ever saw in Israel, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. In fact, in America today, we see the sins of the pagan nations around Israel at the time. God has been sending us warnings. He has been sending warnings to the United States through prophets and preachers and ordinary people, not to mention the plain words of the Bible you can read on your own. All kinds of sin are rampant among us across our country. Corruption and greed in high places, sexual sins, idolatry, lying and false testimony, theft and robbery, child abuse, drug and alcohol abuse, the list just goes on and on. I don't think I have to tell you these things, but I'm bringing them up to make my point. If you think back on Sodom and Gomorrah and God's judgment upon them, how he rained fire down on them for their sins and what their sins were. But you know what? I bet in Sodom and Gomorrah they didn't have drag queen story hour. I bet they didn't have transgenderism in Sodom and Gomorrah. And they certainly didn't have surgery to permanently alter the bodies of kids because they say they're a different gender than they were born. I look at Congress critters who make $174,000 a year, but after 10 or 20 years of service, they have a portfolio of $150 million. I wonder where that came from. And we think of pagan tribes around ancient Israel in the Old Testament and similar tribes in the Americas who made sacrifices of children to pagan gods. Okay, but we make child sacrifices of millions of unborn children. I think what's probably a little bit worse. And you know the thing that the Bible would say that illustrates our corruption more than the sins that you can list, that you can see, is that there seems to be no shame. There certainly isn't any punishment or prosecution. In fact, not only are they not ashamed, not only is there no prosecution or punishment for these things, a lot of it's celebrated. These are the good things we're told that we have to emulate. God has sent us and continues to send us his warnings over and over again. As individuals and as a nation, we have to repent of those sins and return to God in faith and begin living in righteousness. That's something each of us has to do. That's something our society has to do if we ever hope to escape the disaster that's on our doorstep. We desperately need a spiritual awakening. And if we're wise believers, not only will we make sure that we are individually right with God each day, but we will prepare to survive the wrath that God is going to visit on this country one day. We don't have to go down with the ship. Nothing says that we do. Whenever God releases his punishment on a people, no matter where it has ever been, he also saves a small remnant. The Bible's word is remnant. He always saves a remnant of believers to rebuild society, a righteous and godly society, from the rubble and the ashes of the old. In the first century AD, Christians who remembered Jesus' prophecy, who didn't run to Jerusalem and ran away, they were the ones who scattered all around the Middle East and spread the good news wherever they went. Now, of course, America is not a primitive walled city like Jerusalem of the Old or the New Testament. So when God sends his judgment on us, it's not going to look exactly like it looked then, but it's coming in one form or another. But it is pretty predictable because history tells us what happens to sinful nations that God punishes. And these things are repeated over and over again in history, in Israel's history and in other nations. Economic collapse. Dictators, they're allowed to rule over the population for a period until the punishment falls. Starvation. Disease and pandemic, does that ring a bell? And especially war, and that's the real bell right there. These are the things that Christians today should be prepared to survive so that we can be part of that remnant that God uses. And whatever you do, don't say, oh, that could never happen in America. We're God's special people. We're the good guys. So none of that would happen to us. You realize that that's exactly what the Jewish people said in the Old Testament to the prophets that came and told them God's punishment is coming. Oh, no. We have the temple. We're God's chosen people. He wouldn't do that to us. It's exactly what the Jewish people of Jesus' time said about his warnings. They were so sinfully blind and so arrogantly sure of God's protection in spite of their sins that they started an armed rebellion against the Roman Empire, thinking somehow that they would win. Sinful America has been ignoring God's warnings for decades and is sailing in the dark, full speed ahead, into a sea of icebergs. And since none of us are the president of anything or big enough or influential enough to change this ship of state's direction, we're left with surviving the wrath to come. And how are we going to do that? Well, first of all, spiritually, we have to stay on the straight and narrow ourselves. We can't be so concerned about the sin around us that we're not thinking first of our own selves. Secondly, we must separate ourselves from that sin we see around us and not participate in it and encourage it. And third, we have to prepare to survive whatever's coming, not knowing exactly what it is. We have to be ready to be part of that remnant that God will 100% preserve to build a new society after this one is destroyed. So looking back on what happened to God's people and other nations, there may be famine and hunger, even in our country. We'd be wise to have some extra food stored up so we don't have to go to the store every 2 or 3 days. We'd be wise to have some garden space so we could grow some of our own food, just like the victory gardens in World War II. We'd also have to be as healthy as possible to resist disease and pandemic. And we'd have to do that, we'd have to have some medicines and home remedies around the house to treat common illnesses, because we might not have a doctor. We might not have medications. After all, you realize that the majority, perhaps 75% of the medications that we take in this country are produced in other countries only, like India and China. You know, if we got in a war with China, if I was the premier of China, I'd cut off everything. Why not? So no medications coming from China? That's 3/4 of what we need. So we might want to have some left over. We might need to survive an economic collapse, something like the Great Depression or worse. We'd be wise to have some cash saved up at home in case the banks are closed like they were in 1933. You can get your money out. Happens over and over in countries where your money in the bank is lost. You're just not getting it. And you only have what you have. In fact, sometimes the currency of a country evaporates. No one wants it anymore. It's worthless. And so you might want to have some gold and silver just in case to get you through the dark times. And of course, getting out of debt, if possible, would also be wise. That's what destroyed a lot of families and businesses back in the Great Depression, was that they had debt and the banks called their loan in right then and there. And of course, they lost the farm, literally, or the business, and they were on the street. We might even have, because war is always the end. It almost can't be avoided. I don't see how it can be. And so we might have to survive a limited or total nuclear war. Think about it. What would we do then? We retired here 3.5 years ago to get away from Ground Zero in Philadelphia, because we knew that place would get smashed if there was a war. But we came here because we figured, you know, I don't think anyone will bother us up here, because we're kind of far away from where everything else is. But we might get radioactive fallout that would be real bad for a couple of days or a couple of weeks. Well, I'm not going to give you all the details. You can figure that out on your own. But I am going to say that it won't be easy, and it wouldn't be guaranteed for any one of us, especially those of us who are getting long in the tooth. But I'm 100% sure that God is going to preserve a remnant of faithful believers, either us or those we pass the faith on to, and that we will be carrying his message forward to build a new society. Whether we get off relatively easy, I don't know. Maybe we will. Or maybe we'll get crushed like Jerusalem and be just wiped out. But we, the remnant, even in a little place like this, can survive and even thrive when everyone around us is being destroyed. Do you realize that some of the greatest family fortunes in America were made during the Depression? The Kennedys, for instance, the Bushes. These were people who saw what was coming. I can't say that they were faithful Christians, but they saw what was coming and they got ready, and they weren't wiped out. They thrived. And that can happen for us too. But all of that is dependent on us hearing God's warnings, the warnings he's been sending for decades here. I don't know how we've lasted this long, as a matter of fact. Based on what you're saying, you said earlier, I don't know how we're here. We should have been punished a long time ago, but we're still here. But we've got to take that warning and act on it. It was the beginning of the American Revolution, and it was December 1776. Things were going badly for the Americans, and especially for General George Washington and his ragtag Continental Army. They had been defeated and pushed out of the national capital in Philadelphia, and the British were chasing them further and further westbound, trying to catch up with them and put an end to them. And it seemed that the Americans couldn't win a battle no matter what they did. Everything they tried failed. Men were quitting the army and going home. What else were we going to do? They were very short, and I mean very short, of basic equipment, supplies, food, ammunition. You know the story. Men running around with rags wrapped around their feet instead of boots and shoes. Hardly any ammunition left. And you know what? There was a smallpox outbreak during the Revolution. Most people don't realize it, but have you seen pictures of people with smallpox? It's frequently fatal. And here we are, the last couple of years, all trembly because we have this little thing that we call COVID. Smallpox in the middle of the Revolutionary War. Well, General Washington knew that if he didn't do something dramatic and do it soon, his army would completely just fall apart and they would lose to the British. Finally, after days and days of racking his brain about what to do with nothing that he had to work with, Washington hatched a plan that we might today call a Hail Mary. Washington decided to sneak back east across the Delaware River and attack the Hessian garrison at Trenton. Many people may not realize that the British hired German mercenaries to fight with them, paid them money. They weren't fighting for their country. They were fighting for money. And those German mercenary soldiers were called Hessians. And it just so happened that the Hessians were on the British front line in Trenton, New Jersey. On Christmas Day, on December 25th, General Washington ordered his troops to begin marching back east toward the enemy, back to the Delaware River, and as quietly as possible get there without being discovered. You're probably familiar with the famous portrait of General Washington in a rowboat, you know, going across the ice-clogged Delaware River. This is that event that I'm talking to you about. Washington and his army quietly snuck across the river after midnight in the bitter freezing cold. Bitter freezing cold. Not springtime like this. While all of that was going on with General Washington and his little army, the Hessians were celebrating Christmas, especially the officers. They were eating and drinking and partying and having a good old time and not paying much military attention to the possibility, which would be unmanly, to be attacked on Christmas Day. They just weren't paying attention. During the party, a colonial spy for the British presented himself at the Hessian headquarters and asked to speak to the commanding officer, Colonel Johann Rall. He told the guards that he had an urgent message for Colonel Rall. The guards went and interrupted the colonel while he was partying and told him about the spy that was out there, but the colonel refused to see the spy face to face and said, just have him write down his message on a piece of paper and give it to me and I'll read it. So the colonial spy wrote down this message: General Washington is going to attack your garrison on Christmas Day or the morning of December 26th. The guards folded the message up, went and interrupted the partying colonel again and gave him the piece of paper with the warning on it. But instead of reading the spy's note, Colonel Rall put it in his pocket and went back to partying. He never read the warning. The next morning, just as the sun was coming up, the Americans were arriving at Trenton and the garrison. And they attacked the Hessians without mercy, and they were all hung over, and they didn't have guards posted. They weren't ready for an attack. It was a huge and one of the first victories for the new American army, and it electrified the whole nation when the word got out that they had snuck attack the Hessians. Hope was born anew. And you know what happened after that. And so I leave you with this. Don't be a fool. When God sends you a warning, pay close attention and take immediate action. Don't let disaster fall on you unprepared because you didn't listen to the warning. Let's pray. Father, sometimes it seems that you are far away and not involved in our lives. But we realize that's not true because we see, at least in the lives of others and in the pages of Scripture, how your love is expressed in warnings to sinners to bring them back to righteousness, to avoid the consequences of sin. We want to be the kind of people, as a nation, as individuals, as families, who pay attention to your warnings and take action on them so that we might avoid the consequences that naturally come from our sinful ways. We pray for our nation, even at this late stage. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit, give us a spiritual awakening so that we can return to you in faith and avoid what is right on our doorstep, your wrath. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.